Greetings again. Good to see everyone. Please now open your Bible to Psalms 131. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. We are currently in our series of the book of Psalms, and though it's a long book, though we have chosen to do 25 Psalms increments and go to another book and come back and work our way, and we're up to 131, and within the Psalms is a unique group known as the Psalms of Ascent or the Psalms of Degrees, which is where we're at right now, beginning in Psalms 120 to 134. And tradition tells us that these were the hymns that the children of Israel sang as they journeyed to Jerusalem three times a year. God commanded Jerusalem, the Jewish people, to come and to honor three specific sacrifices, three specific feasts, three times a year. And they sang these hymns. The reason they're called Psalms of Ascent or Degrees is when they got to the base of the mountain leading up to Jerusalem, it was about a 2,200-foot climb. And so it was an ascent, literally. But there's also spiritual themes and notes that these people have chosen to sing and encourage their heart in the journey as they journey, and they meet with many others on the road heading to the same place for the same reason. This is the shortest one of them all, but no less impactful and powerful. Let's look at it. I'll read the verses, then we'll pray and get into the message. Psalm 131, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely, I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that you be with us this morning, and we have your word open. We're about to expound on it. And now, Lord, we pray that you would bring it to our hearts and let its messages, its truths, leave its impression upon us. Your word is quick and powerful. It is our duty to soak it in, to listen, to heed, and to respond in obedience to what is given here. So, Father, we ask that you would help it to, as the psalmist said, quiet our souls and listen, and to calm our spirit, help our mind not to wander, not to be distracted with things that are unimportant in comparison to what we are doing here. This is your word. It carried with it authority and truth. And so, Lord, we ask that you'll bless and edify your people. And if there's anyone here in our midst who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that they'll come to know Christ through the gospel of his work on Calvary. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, very few people have ever suffered so deeply and for so long as our dear sister Johnny Erickson Tada, and did it with such dignity, joy, and hope. This is one of her favorite quotes or well-known quotes. Hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things, but no good thing ever dies. Why do we need hope in this life? What role does hope play in our Christian journey? Can a person endure life with joy without hope. Some of the Jews who survived the German death camp credit one thing to their survival. They survived because they never gave up hope. Some who survived wrote what happens when a prisoner gives up hope. Quote, they would refuse to get out of bed, refuse to dress or watch, turning a deaf ear to their friends' pleading and to their captors' threatening. They would simply lie in their bed until they died. They had surrendered all hope. Hope is crucial to Christians. When it weakens, the result is always the same. Spiritual indifference, detachment, and becoming disinterested. No matter what your age is or stage in the Christian life is, the journey is the hard uphill battle against the world, lifelong fight with indwelling sin, and the grind to live in a cursed world. Hope is the fuel that keeps us going through the difficult journey, this difficult journey. But let me ask you a question. What is hope? How do you define hope? What does it mean? Is it to believe that anything can happen? Is it to expect that things will get better? Is it to wish for something against all odds? Is it to maintain a sunny outlook despite what happens or circumstances? No, it's none of those. None of those. By definition, biblically speaking, hope is to wait confidently and expectantly to what God has, listen carefully, promised. Let me say it again. To wait confidently and expectantly to what God had promised. Hope is fixed on God's promises. To live according to the promises of God is to give one's whole life to the will and to the glory of God in all of life. It's not about living for self and you haven't and you want to twist and distort and a promise for your selfish gain. We see in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, whatever things are written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. God gave us His Word so we can read and understand spiritual truths and reality, and it is to foster patience and comfort and hope. Real hope. I have a note here saying we cannot live for self when we get into a pinch and run into the promises of God and expect deliverance and yet you don't plan on changing afterwards. Promises is not for you to live a selfish life. Have your best life now, so to speak. No, the best life is yet to come. And we live in that journey to that place. While we're here, we are to live a life faithfully, consistently, trusting in the promises of God where we find hope. Even Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, by which have been given to us, listen to this, exceedingly great and precious promises. It wasn't merely, oh, he gave us some promises. These promises are exceedingly great and precious, valuable, don't want to let them go, kind of stuff. That's what precious did. You never treat precious things that willy-nilly. You want them clothed and hang on to them. Why did he give us those? That through these promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through love. In other words, let me put it in a very simple way. That you can take on the likeness of Jesus Christ and forsake the wickedness of this world. To have hope in the promises of God is to have one's hope fixed on God's character and attribute. That's why we can have hope, because the one who promised is one we can trust. Because of its character, because of its attributes, Psalm 62, verse 5 says that my soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. Psalm 71, verse 5, for You are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. There you go, young people. You want hope? You want something solid? That is even good enough to start the day you come into this world to the end. There is no hope if God is not sovereign, if God is not immutable, holy, all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing, and the list goes on of the attributes of God. This kind of hope serves as a strong anchor to the soul. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 through 19. Thus, God determining to show abundantly, notice this, to the heirs of promise. He called the many things. His people, believers, Christians, children of God, sons of God, small s. But here He called it heirs of promise. It goes on, heirs of promise, the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. We might have strong consolation or comfort or hope. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. When we hang on and latch on to the promises of God that's rooted into His character, that hope becomes an anchor, sure and steadfast. That's why in Psalm 131, it will show us what is needed to have this robust hope. So let's look at point number one. What one should not do. Verse 1. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. And before I launch into the three things you should not do, I want to launch into the first word of this verse, because it explains my title, Quiet Your Soul Before Yahweh. When you look at that word Lord, that is the Hebrew word Yahweh. This is the name that God has given to Himself, and this is extremely significant. Traditionally, when you look throughout the Old Testament and the translation had the word God, G-O-D, capital G-O-D, it is the Hebrew word for Elohim. Elohim referred to the true God and His supreme power, strength, and might. And this specific Hebrew word, Elohim, is used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament. Then you have another one called Lord, except this Lord is capital L, lowercase O-R-D. This is the name Adonai. Different name, different, entirely different name. This is the Hebrew name, flat title. It can be used as a name, it can be used as a title for God. As a title, it usually indicates His supreme sovereignty and His ultimate authority over all creation. At the name, it has been associated with Yahweh, but Adonai gives it more of a hint in a different direction about what the Lord's role is in our lives as our Master and our Lord, showing God's sovereignty over us. In this case, Lord, all capitalized, L-O-R-D, that is the translator's cueing you in that this word is Yahweh. Yahweh is God's covenant name, the one that is personal and intimate with His people. Now I want you to do something. Keep your finger here and turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. Because I want you to see it for yourself. And I know some of you are out there, you're just making a big deal out of just some names. No, this is a significant thing, and hit me like a ton of bricks when I finally got grips to it. Exodus chapter 3, for those taking note, verse 15. This is when Moses met God through the burning bush, and Moses said, hey, what do I tell the people your name is? What do I tell them? And the previous verse before 15 says, I am that I am hath sent you. The very next verse is the one I'm asking you to look at, because this is a significant verse. It said, Exodus 3:15, moreover, God said to Moses, that you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord, all capitalized, God of your fathers, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generation. What is he saying here? He said, this is my name. Now, I don't know if you know this, but the Jewish people had traditionally never wanted to say this word because they so revered the name and they didn't think they were worthy to put it on their tongue. They even would not write it out. They would simply do it in four letters. Short version. And everybody knew what it was talking about, but didn't dare say it. But that's not what God is saying here. Right from the beginning with the people, he said, I want you to tell them my name is Yahweh. That's my name, and that's what I want memorialized or to be remembered. This speaks of God as his covenant people. This word in the Hebrew is used over 6,800 times in the Old Testament. Over and over and over. Now I want you to notice in that text, five times it uses the word, the generic word for God, five times. But then he got zeroed in, Lord, the Lord or Yahweh. Some translation put the comma right there. God of your father, meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we see here, this is the name he gave to himself, and this is what he wanted to be called, and this is what he wanted to be remembered by. That's why he uses the word memorial. This is what he wanted to be called by his people. This is his name forever. This is what he wanted his people to remember him as. So let's look at verse 1 again in our pack. Turn back to our Psalm 131. Now we can launch into our text. Yahweh speaks here. It is intimate. It is personal. This is my God. It is the picture of you are my people and I am your God. Pagans don't have that. Lost people don't have that. His people do. Pagan can use the general term. Yahweh belonged to his people. And so here he's encouraging us right from the beginning with these words, Yahweh, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. To have a strong hope in Yahweh, we are going to have to come to terms, beloved, with our pride. Speaks here, to do it, we have to subdue and humble ourselves before him as the sovereign one and our covenant God. That's why he uses the three different do not or negatives. My heart is not haughty. Now he talked about his eyes, nor my eyes lofty. Then he talked about himself concerning with things that he energized his life for. So we see here and can be summarized in the fact of the pride of the heart, pride of the eyes, and selfish ambition. First, it starts with my heart is not haughty. The idea of the word haughty is having a sense of pride and arrogance. The heart referred to the seat of where we make decisions and where we think. This is where it speaks to the mind and to the will. The heart must not ever be haughty before Him. It needs to be put in His place. There is never a time to be boastful, arrogant, haughty, and proud before the Lord, let alone people. We must wash our hearts for this toxic pride that jaundices our entire being against God. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Pride produces rebellion and challenges God in areas where we do not submit. And now we know what that is. 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, for rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is the iniquity and idolatry. Where did that stem from? Where did that flow from? But pride in the heart. The haughtiness in the soul. In one mind, in one decision-making process. Beloved, this all starts in the heart. I got three words for you. Wash the heart. Be careful. Number two. Nor my eyes lofty. Eyes are the organs of desire and ambition. That's why our Lord, when He uses the illustration in the Sermon on the Mount, make sure your eye is single. Don't be divided with all kinds of stuff. Stay focused. Have one desire. Me. The idea here is to not allow our purposes, our desires, and our ambition to become lofty, stripped of God's purpose, will, meaning, and glory. A proud person always looks, compares, and competes, and is never content. This leads to ambition, craving for acceptance, admiration, and respect from people, sometimes even demanding it, always overreaching for selfish reasons. And you wonder why you don't have a robust hope and a robust understanding of sure steps every day, because you're not leaning on the promises of God. You're leaning on your own selfish ambition. Their eyes look up with high ambition and look down at arrogance on those who they consider beneath them. The haughty look. The proud look. You know, we've been seeing a lot of sad things in the news lately, especially among young people being so violent and absolutely anti-authority. God prophesied this long ago. If you ever uncheck and let them go unhinged, untaught, untrained, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. They will go in the way of folly and violence. Proverbs 30, verse 12 and 13, it said, there is a generation that is pure in its own eyes. There's no reasoning with this people. Or any individual who has they're right in their mind all the time. They can't possibly be wrong. Never have even entertained such a thought. Let me continue. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, and yet it's not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. Pride has its seed in the heart, and it reveals itself in our desires and our ambition. Be careful. This is the stuff that makes narcissists. Where the center of the universe is around them. And even when you bring the truth to them, and if it goes counter to their perspective, their thinking, their observation, their take, they dismiss it, though it's true, factual. You don't want to go there. So do not have lofty eyes. You must not have a high opinion of yourself. Too often people like this exalt and magnify themselves. Romans 12:3 said this, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." God, in Proverbs 6, hates the proud look. Proverbs 26, verse 12, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope of a fool than for him." How about this? Psalms 101, verse 5, "The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure." God doesn't help, bless, encourage, or strengthen those who are this way. They live for self. Third thing we see in verse 1, "Neither do I concern myself with great matters or things too profound for me." This is the idea of to pry into things beyond our ability to comprehend and understand too hard. Understand it's too hard or inscrutable. Kind of like Romans 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Job chapter 5, verse 9 says it this way, "Who does great things and unsearchable and marvelous things without number?" I believe the idea that the psalmist is trying to communicate with the third one is the idea that he does not attempt to elevate himself into a godlike position or thinking. When you think of a lot of the technological things that's going on, especially in genetics and so on and so forth, and professions are making decisions that we are horrified in the decision, and we say they're playing God. That's what we're talking about here. When you start with a heart of pride, your ambition is to get ahead, there is no limit to what you'll strive for. And you won't even consider a line that should not be crossed. You lack the wisdom or the restraint to pull back because of your ambition and your pride. You're like man today. Jeremiah 45, verse 5 has some good advice on this. He said this, "Do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them." Nothing wrong with being the best you can be for the glory of God, for the good of his people, or for people. It's another thing, it's all about you and you only. Do not be preoccupied with greatness and accomplishment. We have, as we leave this section on pride, let me give you one more verse that will summarize this for you. James 4, verse 6. "Therefore," he said, "God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble." Amen. All of us can humble ourselves before our great God. Not to be folly, foolish. Because he is infinitely perfect, we are not. He is infinitely holy, we are not. Every measurement you want to use between us and our God is chasms that should humble us quickly. And don't think for a second that you want his helping hand, answer to prayer, blessing, or in the context of this psalm, hope. Get rid of pride. Humble yourself. Point number 2. Verse 2 said what the psalmist has done. "Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." Here the psalmist states that he had become calm and quiet within his soul. Though the question is, why does he need calming and quieting? What's going on? Basically, spiritually speaking, what we're learning in this text is there is a host of things that agitate our souls hourly and daily. Worry, fear, anxiety, wanting something that is forbidden, impatient and waiting on God, and many other circumstances that disturb our soul. We get restless, we get agitated, we get impatient. You know, it's like the person who asked God for patience. He said, "Dear Lord, please give me patience and give it to me now." Some of you got it. But the point is we are always at tension when we are going our way versus His way. There'll always be that tension and that stress, or not. Of all these things, they have one thing in common. Their complaints are directed at the providence of God in the day-to-day event of our lives. We are notorious for complaining about anything and everything. We learned in our book not long ago in Sunday school, Trusting God, that we need to be careful that God controls the weather. And when we complain about the weather, we're complaining against the one who controls it. It's better to say, "I'm glad it's sunny today," than to complain. But the whole idea, beloved, is that we need to have our souls calmed and quieted when the providence of God is doing His work. We know that God does everything perfectly. His wisdom, infinite. God not only knows omnisciently everything, He takes that knowledge and applies it with the greatest goals and the best means to get it to that place. And we always have a tendency to think we can do it better. But we're not God. But I love how the psalmist here said, "I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child." He said it twice. Like a weaned child with his mother. Notice the word weaned, ED, past tense. The process is done. Usually when the process starts, there's some wailing, screaming. But this is the stage where the baby had come to mature and comfortably lays in the arms or bosom of the mother with quietness and contentment and calmness. Here the psalmist compared himself to that child that had been weaned from his mother's milk. Little by little, a baby is cultivating self-denial. Now leans on the mother as the weaned child. Little by little, David calms and quiets his soul by contemplating and cultivating dependence and recognizing that all things come from God. We get restless and impatient when things come into our life. That's why I used the word earlier, when life pinches it and it hurts. We react and we respond. God is in control. Never lost it. He doesn't sleep. Nothing falls through the crack. Everything is marching on exactly. We just don't understand it all. But I can guarantee you, on the other side later on in life, certainly in eternity, when we look back, we're going to say, "Whoa, He made not one mistake. Not one." Here it speaks of a soul that's not disturbed by selfish ambition and passion. Here we must learn self-denial and be content in whatever the providence of God might be in our lives. Doesn't mean it easy, that it does not hurt, that we may not struggle. But we have a God who promised grace through it. We definitely have hope on the other end, whatever the outcome may be. But we can always know that every time we're going through a difficult time, it is always to make it more like His Son. We know that from all reaping and sowing process. We know that from the chastening process. We know that from the refiner's fire process. We know this from the pruning in John chapter 15 process. All to make us bear more fruit, become more holy, to wean us from the world and more unto Him. Content. Philippians 4:11, now Paul said, I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. I have always been amazed how God's timing, unbeknownst to any of us, there are times when I'll preach a message and I have no idea what the songs are, sometimes, or what the scripture reading will be. I just did the second half of Lesson 2 in FOF on Monday night with our group, and this lesson right here, these verses right here, exploded on the whole cloud of its great richness and fullness. For those taking note, Matthew 6, 31 through 34, we're going to get the context, but the key verse was 33 in our clouds. But in 31 it said, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek, or the lost. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Your job, my job, is to seek first His kingdom, His glory, His righteousness. And the basic needs of our lives will be supplied and provided for us. We don't need to be agitated and irritated like a immature child had not quite fully been weaned from the mother yet. Paul even talked about it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 and 8. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with thee, we shall be content. Let me give you one more. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conduct or manner of life be without covetousness, overreaching, more, more, more. Be content with such things that you have, for He Himself, listen to these words, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why are we coveting after the things of this world when the greatest thing is Him? Yahweh, our great God. Be careful, beloved. This idea of contentment that we see here portrayed the deep sense of peace, tranquility, and contentment with His God. Which leads to point number 3. What people should do, what God's people should do. Verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Put your trust in Him. Lean on Him. But pride will get in the way. Selfish ambitions will get in the way. Prying in the area that makes oneself haughty is not good. Being discontent with the providences of God in your life will rob you of your joy to hope in your God. Then this particular verse, it was a call to all of Israel to hope in Yahweh. Same word, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. Hope in Yahweh, the intimate, personal God of His people. Here it went from verses 1 and 2 to the personal dynamic which we all should work on to ourselves. But when we gather, we should have a collective spirit of hoping in God. Ridding the thing that we need to get rid of and gain the spirit of quietness and stillness no matter what God brings into our life. We cannot hope unless we have come to learn the previous two truths. Number one, we must have subdued and humbled the heart. Number two, that is, when it comes to the providence of God, we need to have a calm and quiet soul. One that is content in all that God brings into their lives. That's what we're talking about here. Both of these reflect a soul that is maturing spiritually. Growing. Now, I didn't spend any time on this psalm because it was actually one of David's. Now, we know David had at times was a man after God's own heart. At other times, not so much. But yet God still recovered him because he came all the way in his confession, repentance. Psalm 51. A lot of people want to say, yeah, David fell. But I always tell people, a lot of people fall with David. Very few rise with David in confession. Very few. Because they're too proud to admit that they were wrong. When that happens, beloved, when we allow God to be our hope, my goodness, we have a hanker. We got an anchor. The world can come at it with whatever. We're grounded, we're rooted. Using the Hebrew language in the book of Hebrews, we have an anchor for our souls, and that anchor is in our good and glorious God. Or better yet, great and glorious God. Hope in Yahweh. Quite some time ago, I did Psalms 42 and 43. I didn't check to know how long ago it was, but it was a while ago. 42 had two verses, 43 had one verse that all said the exact same thing. It formed a question with a rebuke. All three of them said this, Psalm 42:5, 42:11, 43:5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. You have depression, restless soul, restless spirit, agitated. Modern therapy is not going to do it for you. Being entertained and amused to death on TV or whatever form of entertainment you want to use is not going to cure your soul, help you at all. Turn all that stuff off. Meet him in his word. Hope in him. I can't ever say these verses without because I read Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' classic book on spiritual depression. And it was the key off of these two psalms. And he said what the psalmist is doing here, he is talking to himself. And he's trying to convince himself to quit listening to himself and start talking to himself. He is listening. Why are you disquieted in your soul? Why are you agitated? Talk to him. Hope in God. Shake this nonsense that you're listening to yourself instead of what you should be listening, telling yourself what you should be doing. Turn your attention on him. Look on him. Rest in him. Hope in him. Trust in him. That's the idea here. So, beloved, the psalmist is trying to help us here. Real simple. Get rid of your pride. And all of its forms starts here. If you don't check it here, it worms the way up into your will and thinking. Selfish ambition. Learn to be content, quiet, calm. Some of you probably hadn't been calm in years. But in God, you can be. But let's learn from what Paul said. To be content, you got to learn that. It's not automatic. It's not zap. You got to learn to let go and trust. God is good. Yahweh is good. He wants us to realize that we belong to Him and He is ours. So let's apply His means for our joy and blessing and watch our hope. As Johnny Erickson said, hope is a good thing. Maybe even the better thing, but good things never die. Hope in God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Challenge us to heed His message. You are certainly a good and glorious God who we are not worthy to have, but we are grateful that you have called it to yourself. That we pray that we will live the rest and the remaining of our lives trusting, leaning, and hoping in you. And that hope will be robust when we come to know you more and more with each passing day, week, and month. May we glorify you in all that we do. Do a work in our midst, Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.